When I was very young, probably just a little bit older than four, this goes back to the days when some of you are going to be amazed by this, but there were only three TV channels, ABC, NBC, and CBS. And then there was a fourth one came in our area in Louisville, Kentucky, that was an independent channel, and they had a lot of things for kids, and one of the things they had was Presto the Magic Clown. And he had his show on TV that we would watch, and then also he would do events, and parents could drop their kids off for a couple of hours of magic. And I was sitting there in the front row at one of these shows, and Presto, who's dressed up like a clown, comes up to me and pulls a quarter out of my ear, which was very impressive. I was a little bit upset because he didn't give it to me. It came out of my ear. It should have been my quarter, but he kept it. Shortly after that, though, he asked for volunteers, and I was one of those impetuous kids. My hand would go up before I would think about it, so there I was on stage with Presto and another kid, and he had us holding this rope, each end of the rope, and he had us lean back and pull as hard as we could. So here's two young guys pulling as hard as we can on this rope. He's got the middle of it between his hands, and all of a sudden he takes a pair of scissors and cuts the rope and then lets go. And, of course, everybody thinks we're just going to fall. But somehow, based upon his sleight of hand, the rope was still in one piece. And instead of falling, we just kind of tugged against each other. Well, we know and understand that if you watch David Copperfield or any of these people who claim to be magicians or that claim to be doing magic, that it is sleight of hand. It's tricks. It's smoke and mirrors. The term smoke and mirrors comes from that type of magic tricks or clever deception. Smoke and mirrors means something that is intended to confuse or deceive people, especially by making them believe that a situation is better than it really is. And it also alludes to the way a magician uses optical illusion to create believability while performing a trick. So we recognize this aspect of what people refer to as magic, that they use the sleight of hand and optical illusions to create what seems to be believability. And if you watch the way they do it on TV, they've made airplanes disappear and buildings disappear and people levitate, but it's all sleight of hand. We recognize from Scripture, from the Bible, that Satan also is a master at optical illusions, a master at smoke and mirrors, a master at tricks. And the way the Bible words it is that he has deceived the whole world. Let's notice that in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 9. So this is from Scripture, that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that there's a certain time frame that's given here as far as when Satan and the demons are completely cast out of heaven. They're cast down to the earth. But there's also the acknowledgement that Satan has deceived the whole world. Now, deception, the way that this word is in the Greek, it is very similar to an optical illusion. It means literally to cause someone to go astray from a specific way, to lead astray, to cause to wander, or to mislead. And so if any of you have ever tried to do card tricks or something of that nature, I used to get a kick out of learning card tricks, and there was one I used to do that you pick a card, and then when I do something with the deck, but I keep your card in the other hand, and I put it on the bottom of some other cards, and have you swat at the cards, and lo and behold, the only one in my hand is the one that you pick. But it's a sleight of hand that gets you to look one way, that makes you think that it was something different. So we see that Satan deceives the whole world. And we know that this has taken place. So Revelation 12:9 describes this. But how has he been able to carry that out? Let's look at some of the ways that he's done this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 1 Timothy chapter 2. So how has he accomplished this deception of the whole world? Well, one of the things that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that from the very beginning, this great dragon, as he's described in Revelation, this serpent of old has deceived mankind. So he's been able to spin his web or use his smoke and mirrors, however you want to put it, to deceive. And it's been from the very beginning. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And so it's very clear that the woman, Eve, she fell into transgression. She was deceived. Now, I don't bring out this scripture to debate whether or not it's easier to deceive women than man. That's not the point or the spiritual principle that we're looking at here. The principle is that Satan has deceived the whole world from the very beginning. He was able to deceive Eve. And we find from Revelation 12 that we read that he's able and has deceived the whole world. So we recognize that Eve was misled. She was led astray. She was, through sleight of words or sleight of hand, she was deceived into leaving God's way of life, or how God instructed her to live, to doing what she decided was best through the inspiration of Satan. So he led her astray from the way that God ordained. And then we know that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life. They were cut off from God's Spirit at that time, and they sat under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they began to decide for themselves what was right or what was good or how they wanted to live. And it was influenced by Satan. So it was influenced by Satan the devil, and he became the predominant influence in their lives instead of God. Let's notice in Ephesians chapter 2. Because we have in Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, a summary of what has taken place from that time down to today. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, "And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." So according to, we'll back up just a moment here, according to the course of this world, which means this present time, this age, the age of this world, the age of disobedience to God's way of life. So we were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now, or who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so we should understand from these scriptures that we've read many times, that we've studied, that we've gone over, that Satan is a very powerful being. So he's called a prince. So there was a time where a prince was a very high authority. And so he has power. So according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience. And he's able to influence the children, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all," so it says we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, or the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." So Satan, in his web of deceit, cast that web over everyone. And we have to admit that in the past, we were deceived. If it's not for God's grace and God's mercy, we wouldn't have the truth and the understanding that we have. So everyone has been deceived. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 18 this time, to make a point. Revelation chapter 18. Because we can see a very interesting point that I want to take a moment to focus on. starting in verse 3, Revelation 18 and verse 3. Revelation 18 and verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of the wrath of her fornication." So, again, it states that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth that committed fornication with her, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Let's skip down to verse 23, where it says, "And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery," or your magic, "all the nations were deceived." So your trickery, or your magic, your magical art, your smoke and mirrors, however you want to word that, it says that all the nations were deceived. So we see in the book of Revelation, God makes it clear that Babylon, as it's referring to here, it's referring to Babylon the Great. Babylon is used in various ways, but it describes a great city, a city that rules over the nations. It describes a great political system, an economic system, as well as a religious system. So that is what the term Babylon, Babylon the Great, can refer to. And in the Bible, we know that God has worked through Israel. In the Old Testament, He worked through what we refer to as the physical nation of Israel, the congregation of Israel. And in the New Testament, through spiritual Israel. But Satan has worked through Babylon. The Bible labels Satan's system as Babylon. That is his system, his approach. And he's operated through this Babylonian approach and has influenced everything that man has done by this approach. So when you look at man's politics, in the last member letter, if you took the time to read that from Mr. Franks, it was very well written, and his encouragement was to us not to get caught up in the politics of man. I don't know about you, I try to watch the news to find out what's going on, and I get so frustrated because almost everything is politics, and it's political. And then I turn the news off and take a nap or whatever. But it'd be nice to hear some just what is going on in the world other than the politics of man. But when you look at man's governments and man's politics, man's education, man's philosophy, man's economic system and religion, it's been influenced by Satan through what we refer to as Babylon. And as we read back in Ephesians 2, he's worked on man's weaknesses. Satan knows how to attack the weaknesses of human beings. And he works on the fact that human beings have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we read about that in Ephesians 2. So he works to influence human beings, mankind, in these ways. And he's been able to deceive man into thinking that human beings can resolve their own problems. So again, if we just put enough money into it, or if we just elect the right person into the right political office, if we just do these things, then we can end global warming and starvation and bad water throughout the world. And we could get rid of all the large sharks that might be in the ocean, as Brianna was telling us about on the way to services. If only we had enough time and enough money, we could take care of all these problems. Human beings think they can solve man's problems. And when mankind does practice religions, again, it's a part of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion. At least its philosophies and its approach. And so we recognize that there's been a mixture of truth and error, which causes great deception and it causes great confusion. So when God begins to call us as He has and work with us and draw us to Him, He begins to open our minds to the truth. He grants us understanding of the truth, and He gives us the opportunity for salvation. And one of the first things that we should recognize when God is working with us is that we were deceived, that we didn't understand God's way of life. So he begins to call us and open our minds, and we begin to understand that the world, the whole world, has been deceived. And we acknowledge that we were deceived. I mean, that's part of the repentance process. If any of us have gone through that repentance, then we recognize, well, at one time we were deceived. We were a part of the system that is all around us. And so we acknowledge that deception and we repent. So we recognize then that we are dependent upon God and that we want to do things God's way. But just because we see that Satan has deceived the whole world, and just because we acknowledge that we had been deceived and we want to change and we want to do things according to God's way of life, it doesn't mean that Satan can't deceive us. Satan's very clever. And as soon as we recognize one way that Satan works against us, he's clever enough to come up with another way. It's like an onion. If any of you like the movie Shrek, I liked it when it came out, watched it several times, watched it so many times that anytime I said, let's watch Shrek, the girl said, no. No more. They probably haven't watched it in years. I don't know how long it's been, but Shrek used to say that ogres were like onions. And he was peeling back the layers of an onion, and he's saying they're complicated. You can't just look at an ogre and say they're big and ugly and mean. They're complicated. So like onions. And the donkey in the movie was saying, well, why don't you be like a parfait? Everybody likes parfait. But he said, no, ogres are like onions. The whole point of that little deviation is that Satan is very complicated and very complex and very clever. So as soon as we recognize that we were deceived, then he finds another way. So the pitfall is simply this, that once we understand the truth, we can begin to become comfortable with our state, with where we are or who we are or how we are, and not fully understand the deception that Satan has perpetrated. And sometimes our own nature will allow us to be deceived. So we have to watch deceiving ourselves. It's very possible that we can deceive ourselves. So let's take a little bit of time to look today at how human beings, Christians, can deceive ourselves. So we understand or should understand that when we say the word deception or use the word deception, we're talking about the ability to mislead or to go down the wrong path or to cause to accept as truth or valid what is false and misleading. And so you think it's right, you think it's true, and yet it's misleading. According to Webster's Dictionary, it says to make a person believe what is not true. So is it possible that with Satan's inspiration, we deceive ourselves? We know that John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. So God's word, the Bible, is always the basis of truth. And we have to recognize that is our basis of how we view ourselves, how we view our lives, how we view our purpose. And so we want to make sure that we're not misled, that we haven't allowed ourselves to deceive ourselves. Let's start in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I was impressed with Mr. Demarest's pronunciation of Philemon. I've said Philemon for so long. When Mr. Johnson pronounced it differently, I recognized that, but my brain just still can't. I look at it, it's still Philemon instead of Philemon, or however he pronounced it. But Titus is right before Philemon. So Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. So we recognize that Paul's talking about those who are now converted, those who have God's Spirit and are striving to do what is right. It says that for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, as it says here. So we find here in the next few verses that Paul begins to describe to us the process that we go through when we come out of deception, to losing its grip or its control over us. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." And we know in other places it says that it is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. So verse 4 tells us, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done," so we know it's not because of our goodness, it's God's goodness, "but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so you might remember the sermon that I gave about Hosea and where it talks about how God washed Israel, so those that He calls, He cleans, He washes them. So it says, according to the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we've been cleaned up by the Word of God and we received the Spirit of God. Verse 6, "whom," or which, "He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace," so we recognize that we've been made right with God, we've been justified by God's grace, "we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so it describes the process. God's calling, God initiates the process, His goodness brings us to repentance, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. He cleanses up. And we recognize then that we have the opportunity to live outside the deception of Satan, who has deceived the whole world. But we know from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful. It even says that it is incurably sick. So again, when we talk about the heart, we recognize that we're talking about the seat of emotions in a human being, or where we think and where we compute or reason within ourselves, and we come out with our thoughts, our words, our actions. So the heart of human beings, it says, is wicked, or it's incurably sick. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we have to guard against it. We know that God knows our hearts and our minds. He knows our motives. He knows how we think and what we think. Human beings tend to look on outward appearance. And we know that God looks on our hearts. He knows us. And He certainly recognizes that if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to be deceived by ourselves. Point number one, as far as how human beings and Christians deceive themselves, is in James chapter 1. Appreciated Mr. Castro's prayer, where he talked about asking God to help us to hear the truth and then take it and apply it in our lives. And one of the things that I tell parents in the past, I have emphasized this as far as in child rearing, one of the best things we can do in teaching our children God's way of life is by setting a good example. So when we bring our kids to church, they hear the same messages that we hear. Now maybe they're not old enough yet to take notes or to comprehend it, but they recognize over a period of time whether or not you go home and strive to live it, or whether or not you just hear it and come back the next week and hear it and come back the next week and hear it, or if we're taking it home. So in James chapter 1, verse 23, we read, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So the point is that at the time, it's not as if they looked in the mirror every morning. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you use a mirror to get ready? I do, to shave or to tie my tie. This morning, both the ladies in our house were using the mirror in our bathroom, and so I tried to tie my tie, and we had to adjust everybody so that they could fix their hair and I could tie my tie. At the same time, one mirror. But the point that he's making here is that people will look into a mirror, they go away, and they immediately forget what it was they looked like. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So what we see is that that what we find where it says forgets, verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man. It means that he neglects or he no longer cares about it. So any of us can look in the mirror and say, that's good enough, I'm not worried about it. And you go along and you just forget whatever it is that that you might have seen, whether it's straightening up your tie or whatever might it need it to be done. You just go along and don't even care about it. So what it's referring to is that we can look into the Word of God, and if we're not careful, we're happy with the state that we're in, and we don't make any changes. The vast majority of time when we're studying God's Word, we should recognize, how does it apply in our lives? Some things that you might be reading, thinking as far as dimensions of the temple and things of that nature, it's kind of like algebra. Why do I need to study algebra? How am I ever going to use that? But for the most part, when you're studying, when I'm studying God's Word, we should be able to ask ourselves, how does this apply in our lives? How do I live this? How do I make it work in my life as far as recognizing where we're not doing it, and then changing. So God is concerned that when we look into the Scriptures, we take great care of what we see, what it reveals, and what it shows about our character. So this verses here in James 1, again, it's referring to someone who looks into the Word of God, into a mirror, as James puts it, and then neglects what they see. They no longer care whether or not it applies in their life or how it might apply in their life. So God's Spirit works with us to reveal to us how we need to change or how we need to live. Verse 25, it says, so he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, again, it's God's law that we're looking into, and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Or doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So if we expect God to bless us, to look after us, to help us, as Mr. Demarest was emphasizing, being involved in our lives, it's important that we're more than just hearers. Verse 21, again, we see again the emphasis of people who are deceived by the word, in the world, people who are deceived, they seek their own. Verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness. Now this is talking about being a doer. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And then verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So this is one way that Christians allow themselves to deceive themselves. To be hearers of the word and not doers. Now do not merely listen and deceive yourselves. So we have to be doers. God, through the Holy Spirit, implants. We begin to have a softened conscience. And whenever we study God's Word, we should recognize how it affects our lives, or how do I need to change when we look into the mirror of God's law. Never lose the care and concern about your character. Never lose the care and concern about your character. For me, it's important that I stay focused on my character as far as being godly character, developing godly character. And because if we lose that care, as it talks about in these verses, then we are deceiving ourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's important that we respond to God's Holy Spirit. Now, the second point in ways that we can deceive ourselves is in verse 26. Same chapter, James chapter 1, verse 26. This is point number two as far as how Christians can deceive themselves. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so if we cannot bridle our tongue, and this is in all aspects of life. We understand the concept of a bridle. We used to do horseback riding. That was kind of our family thing at the feast. And how do you control a horse? You put a bridle in their mouth, and you have the reins, and you control the horse as far as where to go and making it stop. One time we were on a horseback ride, and if you know the saying that the horse could smell the barn, the horse I was on, I could not control it with the bridle and the reins. It got close to the barn. It must have been out all day long. It knew the way to go, and it took off. I couldn't stop it, and it ran the entire way back to the barn with me barely hanging on. But we understand the concept of a bridle, and we understand or should understand the concept of controlling our words, what we say and how we say things. So if we don't, if we can't control our words, then we're deceiving our own self. It's very straightforward. One way that Christians can deceive themselves is by not controlling what we say, when we say it, or how we say it. Just letting it out. And we all know that once it's out there, you can't put it back in. And maybe none of you have been there before. I've been there once or twice in my life where I thought, ooh, why did I say that? Never with my wife, of course. I guess I better be honest about that too, huh? But we recognize that if you think you're religious and can't bridle your tongue, you have deceived yourself and your religion is useless. Now, what this word for religion, it means the things that you do in a religious sense. So if you can't bridle your tongue, control your words, it says your religion is useless. And it's talking about what you do in a religious sense. So what do we do in a religious sense? Pray, study, come to church, strive to do good acts, good works. So it says that if we've deceived ourselves, if we can't control our tongue and how we talk to people or about people or whatever the case might be, it says our religion is useless. What we're doing and how we're doing it. So it's something that is a serious aspect of our lives as Christians, that we make sure that we don't deceive ourselves in this way, and that we are striving through the power of God's Holy Spirit of controlling our words, controlling our tongue. If you study the words tongue or lips or words in the Proverbs, if you just go through and look for those words, it's incredible the number of Proverbs that are directed towards what comes out of our mouth and being careful about what comes out of our mouth. So if you haven't done that before, I'd certainly encourage you to take the time to do that. And anytime we speak, now here's our challenge for Christians. Anytime we speak, our words should be edifying, comforting, and exhorting. Edifying, comforting, and exhorting. Now that's what our words should be to one another and to anyone that we speak to. Now sometimes that edifying, comforting, and exhorting might not be what we want to hear. It might mean correction, but still, it should be edifying, comforting, and exhorting. That's what we use our tongues for. Point number three, as far as ways that Christians can deceive themselves, Galatians chapter 6. If we believe that we can sow whatever we want and only reap good things, we are deceiving ourselves. That's a spiritual principle that we should be able to understand. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Now, we talk about sowing and reaping. They were very agrarian. I know that Farmer Chad and maybe some others of you plant things and you grow things. Well, when you plant something, you expect it to grow what you plant. It's a very normal thing. They know if you plant carrots, carrots grow. If you plant corn, corn grows. I've walked with people in their gardens before where nothing has grown up yet, but they know here they planted this, here they planted that, here they planted tomatoes. So if you plant tomatoes, you don't get potatoes, you get tomatoes. So they recognize it. It's a spiritual principle that every one of us should recognize and understand. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we can plant potatoes and get tomatoes. It doesn't work that way. So hopefully we're understanding the spiritual principles here that if we live a certain way, we're going to reap from living that way of life. So if we're breaking God's law, we're going to reap the what happens when people break God's law. If we're obeying God's law, then we'll reap what people reap when they obey God's law. So we will reap what we sow. That should be a clear principle. Verse number 8. Again, it talks about sowing to the flesh. There's this constant contrast of sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit, or living in the flesh and seeking to fulfill our fleshly lust or seeking to fulfill our spiritual desires. So verse 8, it says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption," which we understand that eventually leads to death. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So again, the spiritual principle is showing the contrast that however we live, we will reap according to our choices, according to our decisions. So don't deceive yourself, as some people do. And I know that there's exceptions to every rule, but generally, if you smoke, it's going to affect your health. If you drink too much, it's going to affect your health. If you do these things somehow or another, it's going to affect you in a negative way. If you can't control your tongue, then you reap the wrath of those around you, or whatever it might be in that sense. Let's look in Romans chapter 8. Sheds a little bit more light on sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. So how do you know when you've done one or when you're not doing one or doing the other? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, Paul says here, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So again, walk is a way of life. And it talks about what we're motivated by. Are we motivated by physical things? Are we motivated by the physical desires? Or are we motivated by God's Holy Spirit? Now, so is God's Spirit guiding us and directing us? Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." If we look back at verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul here is saying, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verse 25 he says, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." But here in chapter 8 we go on to find how this is accomplished. So we walk or we live according to the Spirit. And verse 4 says, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So what does it mean to live according to the flesh? Well, we see that there's a definition here. They're focused. People who live according to the flesh, they're focused on physical things. Whether it's gain, whether it's greed, whether it's whatever it is. You can fill in the blanks for yourselves. What is it that the physical things that can entice us or tempt us? So if you're living according to the flesh, if any of us are, it's because we've set our minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So Mr. Demarest was encouraging us to think about how is God involved in our lives. And that's setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. What is God doing in our lives? How is God involved with us? Are we seeking God's kingdom first in everything that we do and how we live? And of course it goes on to say, for to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or if we're living according to the flesh, if we're just seeking our own will or our own desires, it's enmity against God. And so it's enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So how do we know if we have a carnal mind dominating us or God's mind? Well, it's our attitude towards God's way of life. It's our attitude towards God's laws. It's our attitude towards the Sabbath. It's our attitude towards our brethren. We can see it in how we are. Now, hopefully we can see it in how we are. When we look into the mirror of God's law, we can recognize, are we led by the flesh or are we led by the Spirit? Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So God's Spirit dwelling in us and leading us is what it says. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So anyone without God's Spirit dwelling in them, or God's Spirit working with them, they're not a Christian. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we recognize that the old man is dead. And when we are baptized, the old man stays in the watery grave and the new man rises up. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. And verse 13, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, so God, through His Holy Spirit, if we're in tune to God's Spirit, if we're being led by God's Spirit, then it helps us to put to death the fleshly lust that we strive against. So we recognize from various places that there's the works of the flesh that are listed, like Galatians and various places, so we can recognize, it's very simple, we can read through the Bible, and we can see, if I'm focused on these things, I'm living according to the flesh. Point number four, as far as how we can deceive ourselves if we're not careful, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. I've been leading up to it here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and it goes hand in hand with the last point that we just emphasized, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we deceive ourselves thinking that we're okay living according to the flesh. Verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So they're not going to be in God's kingdom. It's just not going to happen. Do not be deceived. And you can go through, here's one of the places where it lists various works of the flesh, people who are striving to live according to the flesh. And so it goes through the list of various things, but it says, do not be deceived. If you're living according to these things, you won't be in God's kingdom. It's just not going to happen. Point number five, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's another place where it says, do not be deceived, depending on the translation that you're looking at. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 33. Evil company. We can deceive ourselves by having evil company. So verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Other translations will say that bad company corrupts good character, or bad company ruins good morale. And so don't be deceived. It does matter who we spend time with. And we can look at this in various ways as far as what we watch or read or allow into our minds. But the main principle here is who we spend time with. I've known over the years in working at camps and various things that friends are very important to young people. I mean, they're important to me. As I get older, I think, who are my closer friends? Who do I want to spend some time with? Because, hey, I'm not going to live forever. It's time now to spend some time with them. Let's see what we can do to get together and enjoy life. But friends are very important to young people. So it's important that we recognize, as people who are striving to be Christians, that we can deceive ourselves by thinking, I can hang out with these people and it's not going to matter. It's not going to make a difference. It does matter. The Scripture is very clear. Don't deceive yourself and think it doesn't matter. If you hang out with people who drink a lot, or if you hang out with people who steal, or you hang out with people who, you fill in the blank, curse, have profane language, eat chicken wings. Of course, I'd hang out with them. Better watch what I'm saying here. But if you hang out with people who are doing wrong things, so I take back the chicken wing thing. But if you hang out with people who are doing wrong things, it will have an influence. So character and attitudes, these are qualities, our morals, that are affected by the people we hang out with, by the people that we spend time with, by our friends, who we choose to be friends. I know that we used to tell our kids, so we try to tell them this often, and when they were going through public schools and dealing with difficult personalities, if they don't treat you like a friend, they're not a friend. So if they're not helping you, encouraging you, building you up, helping you, encouraging you to live the right way of life, are they truly your friend? And should you be spending, or how much time should you be spending with them? And I've talked to several young people that are convinced that they have this friend that has bad character, but if only they spend enough time with them, they'll change. It's like when you really want to marry somebody, but there's something about them that bothers you, and you think, I'll marry them and I'll get them to change. I'll change them. Doesn't work that way. You better be happy with who they are before you marry them. So it's the same about who we spend our time with. It can affect our character. It can affect our attitude. It can affect our morals. So it says, do not be deceived. Evil company will corrupt good habits. So it's important that we recognize that we have standards. We have standards. God's people have standards. And whose standards are they? They're God's standards. And so we have certain standards that we strive to live up to. And if we're around someone who's breaking those standards or not in any way striving to live up to those standards, it's going to have an effect. Do not be deceived. It will affect you. And we recognize that many of us at one time or another were with the wrong crowd or whoever we wanted to hang out with. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Clock right. Now, sometimes I'm up here thinking this sermon's getting really long. But I wasn't thinking that today yet. And it's after 4 o'clock according to that. I have no idea what time it is. What time is it? Does anybody know? Usually I bring my phone up. Oh, thank you. Somebody said 3:05. I'll go with that. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. So we see again that there is a difference. So living according to the lust of man or the will of God. There's this constant contrast in the Bible. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked, and again it lists these various things, it's not all there is, but it's various things that people walk or how they walk in the flesh. But when we stop living this way, then we don't want to walk with those who are continually living this way. Don't deceive yourself. It's my responsibility to allow myself not to be deceived in who we spend time with. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. And so once we change and become who we are based upon God's Word, God's Spirit and God's inspiration, people are going to say, what is wrong with you? And more often than not, in today's society, if you hang out with people who are doing whatever they want, and then you decide you're going to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and tithe and eat clean and unclean, they're going to think you're a nut. Today, it's an extremist to believe in God. Our society will term us to be extremists because we believe that there is a right way to live, and every human being will, at one time, sooner or later, live according to God's way of life. Valerie and I, throughout our time together, we've come up with these little sayings. Right now, it's train, because I'll take her in the morning to catch the train to go down to D.C., and there's a freight train that comes at a certain time, and she's got to get across the walkway over to where the commuter train comes before that freight train comes, because that freight train is long, and the commuter train sometimes will come and go before the freight train passes by. So we're sitting there in the car, and she's saying, it sure is warm in the car, I don't want to go wait outside. All of a sudden, she hears the whistle, and she's done this before where she jumps out of the car to get across the walkway without even kissing me goodbye. That's happened once, and I remember it. Because she's got to get across there, so we go, train, as soon as we hear the whistle, train, boom, she's gone. It used to be bus, because the first apartment we had, it was along the route of the city buses, and you had to turn left to go into our apartment complex, and the buses were constantly coming by. So you couldn't see them coming around this curve, and you make that left turn, and almost as soon as you make it, you can see the bus. And we'd yell, bus! But also, for some reason, we've gotten into saying nuts. And it's because I like to eat nuts. And I think that's the reason I'm telling you this story. It's because we'll go, nuts! I'll say, pass me the nuts. She'll say, nuts! If we live according to God's standards, it may be the people we used to hang out with think we're nuts. Think they're going to recognize that we are different. And we have to realize that we don't want them to influence us. It says that they will even speak evil of you. So recognize that this is very possible to happen in our lives. And it's okay if people think we're nuts, because we are different. The Bible makes it clear that we're different. We're God's people, striving to live according to God's standards. So it's very important for us to maintain the right example and make sure that we're choosing our friends who are going to encourage us in that way. Now, the sixth point I want to cover is thinking that God has given us some kind of special knowledge or understanding. It's a way that Christians can deceive themselves. Ephesians chapter 5. We know from reading the Old Testament, there was a time that God worked with people by giving them signs or giving them prophecies. He would send them out to prophesy, and he would be very direct, like we covered in Hosea. He would say, the Lord God says. So he gave them these words to say. So they were to go out and they were to say these specific words. The way that God works with the vast majority of us today, and it doesn't matter if you're in Kenya or Kentucky or Maryland or wherever we might be, God works with us by in a certain way. He gives us the congregations. He gives us people to teach. He gives people to instruct. So it's important that we don't allow ourselves to deceive ourselves in thinking that God has given us special knowledge or special understanding. I've been a pastor for 10 years now. I was an elder before that, been in the church all my life. But I can't tell you, even within that 10 years, the number of people who have told me that they have some kind of special knowledge or special understanding. I've had people say, you got to preach this, or you got to teach this, or if you don't believe this, I can't be with you because God has made it clear to me. It's got to be this way. So it doesn't mean that God can't work with people, and who knows what the future holds in that sense. We know that there's a prophecy that there will be a time where God will pour His Spirit on people, and they'll prophesy. It means that they will speak inspired by God. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, certainly ties in with this, that we can be deceived. It says, therefore be imitators or be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given or gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then it goes through some of the lust of the flesh again. And then we come down to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the very wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now this kind of goes along with what we were talking about before as far as hanging out with the wrong crowd, because one way that people can deceive with empty words is they can say, you know, it's not that bad. What's wrong with going to a movie on Friday night? Come on. You haven't spent time with us in a long time. Why don't you just come to the movies with us on Friday night? Or whatever it might be. So it can go along that way. But we also recognize that it's talking about here, if you go through the context a little bit further down, as far as being children of light and no longer being children of darkness. So it says that we have been given the truth and we have special understanding. So it's going to be very important that we do not allow ourselves to be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So it's very important that we remember what we have been taught. Now, in the past, I've given sermons specifically on this point, and I've used the example. If any of you watch PBS, there's a show, I think it's on PBS, where it's called Nova, and they have a Nova show on the FBI, that they have a division of the FBI that is, all they're looking for is counterfeiting money, primarily. And the first thing they do is have them study real money. They spend an exorbitant amount of time studying real money. They don't study counterfeit money. They're not out there looking for all the fakes they can find to study it. They study real money. And then when they see counterfeit money, they recognize it. They say, wait a minute, this isn't what I've studied. This isn't what I know. So it's important that we recognize that we have been given the truth, that our mind has been opened to the truth, and we have to hang on to the truth that we have been given. And we don't allow someone to deceive us with empty words. Let's look at Romans chapter 16. The point that I'm trying to make here is that if we don't continue in what we have been taught, if we don't love the truth and study the truth and live the truth, then we will deceive ourselves, or we'll allow ourselves to be deceived. In Romans 16 and verse 17, we are told in other places to take note of those who set a good example or who live according to God's way of life. But here in Romans 16 and verse 17, it says, I urge you, brethren, note those or take note of those who cause divisions and offenses. So those who create divisions within the church, especially, is what it's referring to. So it says they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So the basic fundamental teachings that we have learned. And it says to avoid them. So it doesn't mean that you can't have spiritual discussions and talk about things and wonder about things and speculate on things. But it does mean don't get hung up on things that we can't prove. Don't get hung up on things that sound new. It's the principle of itchy ears. You all understand that? It doesn't mean that you have something that, like, anybody ever had a chigger? Do you all know what chiggers are? Are there chiggers in Maryland? There were chiggers all over Kentucky when I was a kid, in Tennessee and places where I'd go. And I'd get chiggers sometimes on my ear. Sometimes I've had them all over me before. It's horrible. But anyway, they itch. And so the principle of itchy ears doesn't mean that you've got a mosquito bite on your ear or a chigger on your ear or something like that. It means that you're always looking for something to get you excited. So the truth is not exciting enough. There's got to be something new or unusual that will get you excited. That's what the principle of having itchy ears is talking about. And so it's important that we continue in what we have been taught. That we love the truth that God has given us and open our minds to. Now, personally, I am convinced that if every one of us in God's church were doing everything that God has given us perfectly, He might give us more. He might open our minds to have better spiritual understanding or deeper spiritual understanding. So I'm not saying it's not possible to have spiritual understanding. Any of you who have been around for a few years, hopefully you know that you've grown in understanding and have a deeper appreciation for spiritual principles and understand how God's way of life affects us in our life and our choices and things of that nature. So we can grow in spiritual understanding. But it's important that we don't allow empty words to deceive ourselves. And if we see people who are bringing things up, it's not wrong to discuss them. It's wrong when they're trying to say, this is what we have to do. Because what eventually happens when someone becomes convicted about something that is their pet or their belief or their understanding, what does it lead to? How often do those people just stay with us and keep it to themselves? It leads to division and it leads to splits. Have any of you ever seen a split in God's church? Of course we have. Now, unfortunately, we have. It's something that we recognize. Verse 18, for those who are such, those who are causing division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, so for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So it's important that we have a good grasp of the truth, and that we don't allow ourselves to become deceived by empty words. The way it's put in other places, like Titus, it says there are many who are insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. So they had a problem at that time when Paul wrote the book of Titus. Well, there was a problem when Jude wrote his book. He said he wanted to write something to people about our common salvation. But there's such a problem with people bringing false truth, or what they were claiming to be truth, but false gospels into the church. He had to write about that. He had to write about the false teachers. So we see that there, throughout history, there has been this type of deception that can go on. So it's important that we do not allow ourselves to be deceived by empty words. We're told in Titus, prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. Well, that's what the Bible encourages us to do. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. And as elders, or even as the men who come up here and stand before you and give sermonettes or sermons, now, what is it that we are encouraged to do over and over again? We are encouraged to teach as we have been taught. So we're not encouraged to get in little groups and come up with some new understanding of what are we going to look like when Christ returns and we're resurrected. Well, we can tell you what the Bible says. So we can preach what we have been taught. We can preach the truth as God has given us the truth. So it's a wonderful blessing that through God's Spirit we should be able to discern what is true. And we do have a doctrinal process. If anybody has a thought or what they believe is an understanding or something that we should change in our doctrine, there's a doctrinal process. You write it up in small words, because I have to read it first. So you write it up, you explain what it is you believe, and then if I believe that there's some merit to it, I pass it on to the doctrinal committee. So we're not saying that you can't think or pray and ask for understanding, but we are saying what the Bible says. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Let's turn to chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 3, Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, this is the seventh point of how Christians can deceive themselves, where it says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So this is the part of where we're being encouraged to bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ, as it says in verse 2. Verse 4 tells us to examine, each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. But verse 3 makes it very clear. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, I use this scripture a lot in Kenya because the vast majority of men that I come across in the church there want to be a preacher. Now, sometimes we have problems here getting people who want to speak. But there, they are eager to be in front of the congregation and to have the microphone. They like to hold the microphone and they like to move around. And, you know, these things in and of themselves aren't wrong. But I have to warn them, don't take an office that God hasn't given you. That's true for us. It's true for me. It's true for all of us. Don't take an office that God hasn't given you. Any spiritual office needs to be God-given, or God's not going to bless you anyway. So it's important that we don't think more of ourselves than we are. So it's important that we recognize the issue of being humble, the issue of examining ourselves, examining our own work, the issue of not trying to exalt ourselves, of thinking that we are more than we are. So I know I've had to learn the lesson. Maybe some of you have learned the same lesson. That none of us are irreplaceable. Sometimes on our jobs or maybe even in the church we think, You know, if it weren't for me, this wouldn't happen, or this wouldn't get done, or where would this company be if it wasn't for my expertise? I can't believe they don't pay me more for this job I'm doing. Well, every one of us, if you haven't learned this lesson yet, we'll find out that we're not irreplaceable. And certainly, as far as God's work and what God is doing with and through His church and His people, and we're told that if we don't do it, God will raise up rocks to do it, to preach the gospel. So we have the opportunity to be a part of this wonderful work that God is doing in proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the truth. So it's important that we keep ourselves humble and allow God to work with us and through us. But one way that we can deceive ourselves is by thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. So let's finish in 2 Kings chapter 18. For a translator, that's on page number 19. 2 Kings chapter 18. So we have a section of Scripture here that certainly applies to what we're talking about today. We have the example of Hezekiah. And it shows exactly how Satan will try to work on us, work on our attitudes, deceive us, and if we're not careful, how he will work on us to even get us to deceive ourselves. 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Verse 28, it says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried." So this guy, he's from Assyria. We don't know if he's a general or an ambassador or whatever it is. He's from Assyria and he brings this message. So he stands up and he cries aloud in the Jews' language, so in Hebrew. So he stands up and he cries out in Hebrew and he spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand." And verse 30, "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." So he says, don't believe what Hezekiah is telling you. Don't trust in your God. Don't believe that God will intervene in your life. And how is it that Satan tries to undermine our faith the most? It's in our belief of who and what and how God is, and that God is involved in our lives, and that He is aware of what we deal with and what we go through, and that He will intervene when it's right, the right time, the perfect time. So it's constantly... Satan is constantly bombarding our faith and confidence in the Word of God and what God tells us and about our future and about what He's doing with us and through us. Chapter 19 and verse 10, let's jump ahead where it says, this same general or ambassador of the Assyrians, he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you." So now he's trying to say that your God will deceive you. "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." Verse 11, "Look, you know what the king of Assyria has done to all the land by utterly destroying them. And you, or shall you, be delivered?" So obviously the news had gone around. They were aware of what the Assyrians had done in destroying the other peoples. Verse 12, "The gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed." And we see that he goes on to list them. But notice what Hezekiah did in verse 14. So Hezekiah takes this letter. It says, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. And so we recognize today that we can do this. We are the temple of God. We can go to God in prayer. We go boldly before the throne of God. So Hezekiah goes before God, spreads open this letter, verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear. So just to summarize, he's saying, please deliver us. And brethren, I don't know how to emphasize this more, but as we get closer and closer to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, I don't know if there's ever a time when we could say, we need God now more than ever. Now, maybe personally we can say that in our lives, that when we're going through certain trials or something. But as we get closer and closer to the end time, to the great tribulation, to the day of the Lord, to the time of the beast and the false prophet, we need God. We need God to intervene. And we need to have confidence that God is involved in our lives. So I'm convinced it doesn't matter how much water you have stored up in your basement. I'm not saying it's wrong to plan ahead. Or how many buckets of food you might have that last for 3 years or 15 years or however long it might last. But when we go through the end time, it's going to require faith in God. You want to survive? You better have faith in God. That God is aware of who you are and where you are and what you're going through. And that He is faithful in His plan. And because Satan will be attacking our faith and confidence in God. Verse 19 says, Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone, so that you are with us, is what he's saying. Now let it be known that you are with us. Then, verse 20, Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, That which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And if you read down through here, you know that he answered the prayer. So this king was making these boasting statements that they were going to wipe out Jerusalem. Angel comes at night, kills 185,000. The other soldiers wake up in the morning, and what do they see? Dead bodies all around them. And so they decide, I don't care what the king says, I'm getting out of here. So they didn't take Jerusalem. God intervened. So we recognize that. And the point I want to make is, brethren, that that's the God we worship. We worship a God who is faithful and who is true. So as time goes on, even as all of us have been deceived in the past, even as Satan has deceived the whole world, even if we're not careful, we will deceive ourselves. As time goes on, there will be great deception. So it's important that we recognize how this can happen and that we strive to live in truth. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is true.